Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You've heard his word, the gospel lesson from Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 38. Let's bow our heads in prayer. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will show forth your praise. Amen. In the name of Jesus, our glorious, suffering Savior, my dearly redeemed fellow Christians, disciples of our Lord. We had to laugh a little bit at our last voters' meeting. One of the brothers said, my wife was asking if we could turn the thermostat up because it was cold in church. One of the other guys raised his hand and said, my wife was saying it was too hot. Can we turn it down? Men who dearly love their wives as Christ loved the church and really want to do, how do you pass a resolution based on that information? Too hot, too cold. It's not always been like that for Christians coming to church. In one of my iPhone apps, it's a day-by-day devotional about past history of the church. Apparently, out in New England, in Maine, very cold area. Of course, this is Minnesota, so we won't, you know. But very cold in Maine, and there was a judge who wrote in his diary about what it was like for people going to church, you know, a few hundred years ago. He wrote that the communion wafers were so cold that they actually crackled sadly on the plate. I don't remember it ever being that cold. But imagine so cold in the sanctuary that the pastors had to wear heavy coats, hats, boots, mittens while they're preaching. None of this robe and vestment. People coming to church, but the pastor never quite knowing how many will show up and brave the snow. So he sends his servant over to the meeting house to find out how many there. If it's only six or seven, he'd invite them over to the parsonage to hear the sermon there because it was warm already. Or people having to bring these little foot stoves to church. I guess that was something too. With coals in it, start it at home, bring it to church, put it by your feet. The little kids would curl up on the floor underneath the pew by their mom's feet and so forth. And the problem was is that people kept forgetting their little foot stoves at church, and churches were burning down, and they finally had to outlaw the practice. It was controversial. Or bringing dogs to church. Your dog curled up at your feet so your feet will keep warmer. One man that was reported, he brought his warmth in a bottle and then was snoring so loudly during the sermon that the deacons had to take him out, and they actually took him and dropped him off at the tavern. And we modern Americans struggle to get into our warm cars, to come to a place where we can control the thermostat up or down and the comfort level. Are we living in the time that Jesus predicted, when the love of most will grow cold? It's not our feet and our bodies anymore, it's our hearts. The love of most have grown cold. And the question that Jesus has for us who are here in his house today is what he was talking to his disciples about, not understanding the answer to this question: what good is glory? This text is all about glory. What good is glory when it seems like Jesus' disciples can only understand the shameful glory? The Apostle Peter is one that many of us can relate to. I certainly can. Speaking too quick, out of turn, impetuous, on and on and on. He is also, to me, proof of why I should believe the Bible. Because he comes up with things that are so wrong that nobody would do like these really smart guys, the scholars out there, the great theologians of modern times who tell us that this book of the Bible was myth and legend, all made up by religious people. They thought they'd make people more religious by telling them lies. You've heard all that before. So they think it's myth and legend, and somehow we're supposed to believe that they would write a story like this with somebody like Peter and the other disciples? Do you believe that? Jesus proves his wisdom against the scholars and the really smart people again and again by this Word of God that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. We believe it is inspired and inerrant, and the Bible actually tells you, test this. Put it into practice in your life. The Bible is the only religious book that I know of that says test everything. Test it against itself, against the Scriptures. See if what it says is true, and test the preachers. Not just what they say, but their presuppositions, where they're coming from. It says test the spirits in 1 John 4. The spirits of the preachers, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So test it. If this Word of God is inspired and inerrant, if it's inspired by God the Holy Spirit, then it must be inerrant and it must be infallible. But what happens in our modern age when the love of most has grown cold? You hear something you don't like? Did God really say that? And you're right back to the Garden of Eden again, when that's exactly the question that the serpent asked with Satan. Did God really say that? Twisting God's word. I believe it's true because it tells the story the way nobody would make it up. Jesus shows his wisdom in waiting to bring this up toward the end of his ministry. And it says, Jesus began to teach them what nobody wanted to hear. And this is true of us today too. The theology of glory versus the theology of the cross. Do you want to be a Christian because life will be easy and all these things will be given to you? Or do you want to follow Jesus' command to pick up your cross and follow him? If you're like Peter, as I am like Peter, you don't like to hear this. And I don't. I really don't. There's something in me that keeps on going back into those ruts of, you've got to be kidding me. It's got to be easier than this. Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the religious leaders, the elders, the chief priests, the experts in the law. And the word for being rejected here in the original Greek is one that means that they would test him, but not liking what they hear, reject him. So we just say rejected. But it means they listened and then turned away. He must be rejected by the religious leaders, be killed. And at that point, apparently, Peter and the disciples tuned out because they don't seem to have heard the last thing Jesus said. And after 3 days, rise again. Guys, it's going to turn out good. There will be an Easter after the 40-day Lenten season. Christians, you'll be coming to the cross of Jesus Christ and hearing the message of repentance, turning to the Lord, sorrow over sin, faith and forgiveness. But it all leads to that cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And on the other side of Good Friday is the glorious resurrection of our Lord, which we celebrate every Sunday. So in the season of Lent, we put the color purple on the altar and in the vestments because this is the color of repentance. Remembering the sorrow for our sin, what Jesus had to suffer, to be rejected, to die. But the white reminds us of Easter and the joy, the victory of Christ rising from the dead and bringing all things to fruition through the truth of God, all those promises he made and kept. He's speaking plainly to them. Jesus is not holding back at this point. But then Peter took him aside. Can you imagine Peter, you know, walking over to Jesus like someone would approach a good friend, but with a lot of concern? you got to straighten your friend out, but you know, you're determined you're going to do this. So you walk like Peter over there, and the person can tell by the look on your face, you got something to say. Peter had something to say. He starts to rebuke Jesus for saying stuff like suffering and dying and being rejected by the religious leaders. And when it tells us that Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, literally it means he didn't just see them, it literally says he knew them. As he knows you. As he knows me. It's one of the things I love about being a Christian. Since I know Jesus as my Savior, I want him to know my heart. And they knew that in Old Testament times too. In that really intimate Psalm 139, you know, I was shapen in my mother's womb, knit together in my mother's womb, fearfully and wonderfully made. It's just a beautiful psalm about how God knew you, Psalm 139, before you were even born. It's one of those that tells us about the personhood of the fetus, which is Latin for little one, the little living one inside its mother. There's no question in the Bible that life begins at conception, and Psalm 139 is one of those passages that says that. But it comes to the end of that, and he says, to slay the wicked, there's an imprecatory couple of verses there. And then the psalm writer says, search me, O God. I pray this all the time. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts, my worries, my cares. See if there is any offensive way in me. Am I getting more and more like Peter here, pushing for the easy life? See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So the Old Testament believers had the same faith as New Testament believers. They were believing in the Messiah who was coming. We believe in the Messiah, the Christ, who has come and is coming again. But it's the same faith. And Jesus knew that if Peter was allowed to keep that thought, the other disciples would be misled because he's the spokesman for them. And Jesus knows his disciples. He turns knowing them, and then he rebukes Peter. Would you make this up this way? The lead disciple, Peter, doesn't even say his name. He says, get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking the things of God, but the things of men. And again, the Greek original, the word for thinking, is not really up here. It's from the diaphragm. We actually get our word diaphragm from the Greek word phrein. And it's thinking with your guts. It's your feelings, really, as much as it's your thoughts. Peter, what you're feeling is satanic. Get behind me. I'll have none of it. You and I need to hear that? What is it that makes pastors and leaders in congregations, especially when they're starting as mission congregations, but I don't know that I've ever really gotten over this, where the emotions want to ride the roller coaster of attendance. That was tough when we were still in Snail Lake School over 25 years ago. You know, because there were just, I mean, almost 200 people at the opening service, and then you drop in the 40s and 50s, and sometimes it's up close to 100, and it's just like this. So if it was really cold, the preacher would send the servant over to the meeting house and find out if there were 6 or 7 people there, because if that's all that made it through the snow that day, come over my house, we'll have a service. And we get all worried if it's 60 or 70. And I get these looks from people who hear I'm a pastor, and then they'll ask me about, well, what size is your parish? And I say 200 souls. You would not believe the withering looks. It's like, change the subject, go on to something else. And our Lord Jesus says that every soul is redeemed by the blood of Christ, and that the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents. You see God's heart? You watch Jesus the way he goes after one person. John 4 is all about that. Has to go through Samaria to get to Jacob's well. Meet the woman who is, can I say, the town whore? She's lived with 4 husbands, 5 husbands. She's got another one now. She's not out there when the other women are. Jesus goes for her. He's criticized because he's constantly eating with the publicans and sinners, the tax collectors. Everybody hates him. That's why the Jewish religious leaders rejected Jesus. He's with the sinners. Real, wicked, evil people. Like Peter and the disciples and me. He wants us all to see ourselves there and realize that in his grace and mercy, this is God's glory. To save the most wretched sinners, call them God's own, give them a new life in Jesus Christ, and comfort their souls while he rejects the self-righteous and those who don't really need God. So do you in your personal life look for the glory? Maybe you want to be the most popular in school, and so maybe you compromise what you believe and hurt people's feelings just so, you know, you can come up in people's estimation. It's not just politicians that do that. We do that as kids. Step on somebody's toes to climb the corporate ladder. You don't care who's left in your wake behind because that's your God. If I'm a Christian, I'm going to prosper. Where does it say that? Prosper in spiritual blessings, prosper in your heart, prosper in the peace of Jesus Christ, all of that, yes. But the worldly wealth, that comes and goes. Can't promise that. And Peter, in trying to go for the things that you can see and touch and quantify, was satanic. This is why we need the season of Lent. This season in the spring, that's what Lent means, when we come back to the cross and we see what these sins are really like. That maybe everybody's doing them. But that's why the soul that sins will die and everybody would be lost. If God did not do what he promised he would do in the very beginning, when he promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Another reason I believe the Bible. Nobody would make that up. To sacrifice yourself for sinners and then keep on reminding people through the prophets over all the years, this is what I'm going to do. Here's some more details. The Christ, the Messiah, is coming. And when it comes down to deliverance time, in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, you have God's own Son sweating great drops of blood, thinking about dying on the cross because he's God and he knows what's coming. Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. To the cross. The cross first. The crown second. And these sinful hearts always want the crown first and forget about the cross. Give me the pleasure. Forget the passion of our Lord. Repent, he says, come. Come and learn of me. Jesus called the whole crowd together with his disciples and he said to them, if anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Every Christian has a cross. And the cross of a Christian is not sickness or, you know, financial loss or all those things that non-believers have to go through too. All the suffering and sickness came into the world according to the Bible because Adam rebelled against God. And it would have been fine before that, but because of Adam, we all inherit this sinful birth defect called original sin. We pass it on from father to son. That's why my kids were too much like me. That's why parents of teenagers are looking in a mirror and it's frustrating. We pass it on from generation to generation. It is what it is. That's not the cross. The cross of a Christian is what you have to suffer because you are a Christian. The things you may need to give up, a promotion that you may just have to let go because in order to take it, you would be compromising your faith in Jesus Christ. Friends that you may not be able to hang around with anymore because the way they are is not the way Jesus wants you to be. People even that congregations may have to let go because their open attitudes are not pleasing to the Lord. There's a story from the church in Rome in the early years of some benefactor in the community that gave, you know, a huge gift to the church and then fell into unrepentant sin. Do you know that the early church gave him back all his money? It's not what it's about. It's about Christ, the sinner. And you have a cross that's tailor-made just for you. It may be that one thing that you wish you had, and you see others having that, and it's heavy on your heart because somehow, for some reason, God says no to you. What is it? I don't know. I think for me in high school, it was athletics. God gave me other gifts, and he let me play in South Dakota. I mean, if you could walk and chew gum at the same time in a small school like that, you could actually play. But the frustration cost me my front teeth. My catechism kids always hear about that. This is anger. This is not listening to your coaches. This is not playing to the glory of God. This is seeking the crown instead of following Christ's cross. So he has some cross for you. Pick it up, he says. And then he says this: whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. After all, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? And what can a man give in exchange for his soul? That one thing that God doesn't seem to want to give you, could it be that you'd lose your faith and your relationship with Jesus Christ if he gave you that? Could it be you're seeking the crown instead of the cross? That's where you fight the old Adam. That particular problem may not in and of itself be a cross, but when you're fighting your sinful nature that wants and wants and wants, and you're trying to say, thy will be done, give it up for God, you need the Holy Spirit's help on that. But you know what? You can come to Jesus with your heart griefs and your pains and your aches on the inside that nobody else will take the time to listen to. And he's awake 24/7. He's the friend that's always coming in when everybody else is going out. He will sit and listen and listen and listen. He just wants you to pick up your Bible, hear the word on the internet, the word preached, the Bible's there too. Or remember your memorized passages somehow that he can talk back to you. Prayer is us talking to God. In his word, he talks back to us and comforts our hearts as he's doing here. Pick up your cross and follow me. And he ends with a warning. In fact, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, don't think they didn't have Hollywood morals in Jesus' time. It was all there. It was open. It was blatant. It was evil. It's not just us. This adulterous and sinful generation, whoever is ashamed of me, the Son of Man, will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Judgment Day is coming, and it's nearer now than when Jesus said this 2,000 years ago. It's nearer now than it was yesterday. That last trumpet may sound today, or the Lord may call you to the judgment seat. You can only stand in the mercy and grace of God who sent his Son to wash your sins away and to give you the righteousness of God, his holiness, by faith in Jesus. It's a gift. You don't have to do anything. You can't do anything for it. If you try to work for it, you're actually dishonoring God who gave his Son as a free gift of grace, so that whoever believes in the Son has everlasting life. That's why Paul said in that second lesson, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's done. Believe it. And now don't be ashamed of Jesus. I have told this story before. Some of you haven't heard it, but it takes me back to a time when they had, this is the 1990s, when I was first here as a young pastor, and they were gathering all these community leaders, clergy and police and teachers and local government officials all together. We were going to have a meeting of the minds to figure out how to keep kids off drugs. So they had a keynote speaker who stands up and starts her speech with a joke about Jesus Christ. And I'm sitting there, and these words of my Lord Jesus, all while she's going on and on and on, keep ringing in my head. Whoever's ashamed of me, I will disown before my Father in heaven. I knew that if I didn't speak up, I wouldn't be able to sleep at night, because now she's finished and she's saying, we got time for one more question. What a coward. Paid professional speaker. This is nothing new to stand up in front of people, and my knees are shaking so hard I've got to hang on to the chair in front of me. I'm not the hero of this story, but the Lord is. Because he puts you in those situations and he promises, open your mouth and I will fill it. I'll put my words in your mouth. Even if you're arrested, he told his disciples, it won't even be you speaking, it'll be the Holy Spirit speaking through you. So if you're like me and you got to grab the chair, I thank the Lord for helping me be polite. You started off your talk today with a joke about Jesus Christ. My background, I'll spare you the details, but typically will end in drugs. There's one person that literally kept me alive so that I'm here today. He's the one rock that these kids have to hang on to. I don't think that we should take that away from them. When I sat down, she's backpedaling and saying all sorts of patronizing things about how important the faith community is. There were just two people, a retired police chief and one young realtor, that came up to me afterwards and thanked me for that. Everybody else goes on their merry way. You know the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior of the world. Don't sit there and let people badmouth him. Don't put up with it from yourself, with your kids, with your friends. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. Because the day is coming when the most glorious praise will be put on you who trust in Jesus as your Savior. When God says your name and says, you come here. You're mine. You're my child. He did that in your baptism. He puts his name on you, calls you his own. He will not let you go. There is no more glorious praise when that last trumpet sounds than to have God say, that one's mine forever with the Lord. Let us ever walk with Jesus. Amen.